Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Oh, Mike, it was the balcony is full. So it's very, very full. Hello. To the balcony. We don't often say that, do we? But we'll say hello to the balcony this morning. And particularly to the lovely Mr. Johnny Gilbert. It's good to have you back, Johnny. So it is. It's good to have you back. You can go away again soon, but it's good to have you back for a little while. Can I just say, by the way, I don't always say this, but I just at the start, it is good that you're here this morning. It is good, and we're glad and we're delighted that you are here with us this morning. There are lots of other things that you could be doing with your time, and it is great that you're here with us this morning. Now, can I ask you to do something for me? This is a little experiment. Let's see how this goes, right? Normally, when I get up here, I ask you to go and shake hands with people and do all that sort of stuff. And there are some of you who hate that. I know. I understand that. What I want you to do is a subtle little twist on that this morning. Because it is important that you're here. It's great when you're here. You bless people by being here. You get blessed and you bless people. If you notice other people who are not with us here this morning, just one or two people, will you send them a little text? Will you say, like, we missed you this morning? It'd be great to see you coming back. That'd be really good, just so that they know that if they're away, that we actually miss them. Wouldn't that be amazing? If you got, and imagine there's people who'll be not at church this morning and their phone will be buzzing at about 1 o'clock. People thinking, what happened at church this morning? There are lots of people texting me to ask me why I wasn't there. But just to encourage people that coming to church really important, and it's great and fantastic that you are here. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to continue this morning in the Gospel of Mark. And we're reading this morning from Mark chapter 12, verses 13, right through to 27. Let's read together. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They've been trying to get Jesus. They couldn't get him. And so later, they send some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you once again for your word. And for how you reveal yourself to us. And so, Father, this day, this morning, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will come, open our hearts, open our minds, help us to see the wonder of your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you and back in the Gospel of Mark. My tan is sadly fading, but it is good to be back with you. And the life of Jesus is moving towards its climax. It is, we're now into the final weeks, the final day of his days of his life. There's still lots to learn. We're still a little bit away from finishing the Gospel of Mark, but the pace is beginning to pick up. It's beginning to quicken. And events are beginning to lead towards some sort of confrontation. They're beginning to build up. The hostility is there. It's a confrontation between Jesus on the one hand and the religious establishment, the religious elite on the other. And they are events that will once again point us to who Jesus is, why did he come, and what it means to follow him. Particularly, by the way, the last of those this morning. What it means to follow him. What it means to accept the authority of Jesus in your life. And before the Easter break, before we had a break for Easter, if you remember back, we saw Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. His ministry up to that point has been in the countryside mainly, not in the big smoke. And now he has come, this man who is the self-proclaimed king. He's the one who proclaims himself to be king, has come to his city, to the city of David. And from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the authority of Jesus has kind of been bubbling away. Will people accept the authority of Jesus or not? But from the moment he arrives in Jerusalem, he has literally thrown down the gauntlet to the religious establishment. And the issue of authority is front and center. He has, you remember, gone into the temple. He's gone into the temple and he has literally flipped the tables, turned the tables over. It's a direct challenge to the people running the temple. He's saying, you're not running it right. He has publicly called them out on hypocrisy. The hypocrisy that as a mere religion of convenience, about appearance, a religion that's all about appearance but doesn't have any effect on the heart. Doesn't change how we actually live. He has just told the crowd a parable about tenants and vineyards. And the religious rulers are many things, but they're not daft. They've understood we're the bad guys in that story. And the hostility is growing. And the truth is they have to destroy this man, Jesus. They have to destroy him, or he will destroy them. Even his enemies knew that they either had to submit to his authority and declare him he was king, or they had to get rid of the fraud. And by the way, those are the two choices that we face today. Submit him as king or destroy him. And the religious rulers from verse 13, they have made up their minds. They're not going to submit. They're going to destroy him. You can imagine the picture. They've got together in their little group, a little group of religious rulers, and they've thought, we've got him. We've got to come up with a question that will just, you know, put this whole thing to bed. We've got to really kind of question him and try and catch him out. And so what they do is two delegations are sent, one after the other. The first one comes with a political question, The second group will pose a theological question. So what we've got this morning is first point is a political question, and the second is a theological question. They're both designed to catch out Jesus and to ruin him. That's the reason they've come and asked these questions. It's been an interesting week, has it not? We have had the announcement this week of another general election. Isn't that fantastic? Aren't we delighted that there's another general election? It has been rumored on occasion that polling stations in this country will occasionally be used as primary schools. And the truth is that the battle lines actually in this election have been drawn, and they've been drawn quite sharply if you've followed the news across the week. You've got Theresa May on the one side with her quite conservative position, and you've then got Mr. Corbyn on the other side with a completely different socialist agenda. In fact, he's really been ramping that up as we go through the week. There is actually very little common ground between them. And it's probably true to say that there's not a lot of love lost between Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn. The reason I tell you that is because it helps, I think, to get our heads around this first political encounter with Jesus. Because the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together, it's a little bit like Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn coming together to challenge Jesus. See, the Pharisees, for the Pharisees, think conservative. I'm trying not to give my political allegiances here, trying very hard not to do that. But for the Pharisees, think conservative, and for the Herodians, think Corbyn. There was virtually nothing that the Pharisees and the Herodians agreed upon. Okay? The Pharisees wanted a Jewish state. They wanted their own Jewish state. They would run the state and rule themselves, God's people. And they would be keen to get rid of Rome if they could. The Herodians, on the other hand, had collaborated. They'd collaborated with the Romans. They administered the tax system. And they couldn't stand one another. Generally, normally, they couldn't stand each other. And yet here they are, the conservative elite and the liberal elite, all the political bases covered, all those in authority who have no interest in submitting to anybody else's authority, coming to this carpenter from Nazareth. And they hated him. They all hated him. It turns out that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they come to him. Look how they come to him with lots of flattery and plenty of nice words. You can hear it. You can hear that. They can hear the hypocrisy dripping, can't you? It said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men. You don't pay attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They don't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus is a good teacher. It's all part of the setup. Butter him up. Lay the trap. The funny thing is, Jesus is all of those things. He is a man of integrity, as his answer will prove. He does teach the truth. But they don't really believe that. They might say it, but they don't believe it. Because if they believed it, they'd be submitting to him. And instead, they're trying to catch him out. And the word for catch, by the way, in verse 13, the idea is not playing tig. Right? This is catch, like you hunt an animal. hunt an animal to kill them, to destroy them. There's real hostile intent, and it is a question to make any lawyer proud. Any lawyer would be proud of this question because, you see, that's what we used to do when I was a lawyer. You used to contrive questions in such a way that it didn't matter how you answer, right? And there's a reason why everyone loves lawyers, and that's one of them, right? Is that I contrive questions where it doesn't matter how you answer. And that's exactly what they've done. You can see them very excited. We've got a question. We've got them. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Rome is the occupying army, right? They're widely hated. They impose a tax on the people, a tax just for the glorious privilege of being alive and living in the Roman Empire. That's what the tax is for, right? I just about remember the glory of the poll tax. I'm sure some of you remember, and the implications that it had for Scotland. The people on the balcony are looking at me as if I'm mad. Poll tax, they don't know what that is. Dear, love them. The older people, they'll explain to you later. What I do know is that still, many years later, there are people who are angry about the poll tax and about how it was applied, particularly to Scotland. Well, this tax was equally, if not more so, hated back then. In fact, after Jesus' death, it would spark a rebellion that would lead to the crushing of Jerusalem. And so Jesus, he's got two choices. Will he side with those who hate the tax? If he does, he'll be painted a revolutionary, guilty of treason and sedition, a crime that carried a pretty heavy price. Or alternatively, he could say that Rome is fine, Rome's great, and the tax should be paid. Do that and discover that the people in the crowd will be against him. And then he can be arrested and the religious rulers can do what they want. They have Jesus on the horns of an inescapable dilemma. And I like this because they think they have him, but his first step, you notice, is to ask to see a coin, right? It's a subtle thing, this, but he asks to see a coin. Why does he do that? He doesn't have a coin. He doesn't have one. This is more money than Jesus would carry around. He doesn't have the money, right? But his accusers do. The ones who are coming, who are posing the question, they do. And so they have to bring him this coin. And the coin, on the coin, was a picture of Caesar. And the inscription would have been Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Stamped onto their coins was the claim by Rome that their ruler really was God. He was the God-man. And once he gets the coin in his hand, Jesus' answer, I hope you see, is a masterstroke, and it comes in two parts. It is a masterstroke. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Firstly, he's saying, the coin, this coin you've given me, this coin belongs to Rome. It's the property of Rome. And there's nothing wrong with giving it back to them. There's no political treason, no anarchy, no political revolutionary here. People on the revolutionary sides of politics today, you can't claim Jesus as evidence for your political revolution. It is right for the people of God to respect and to honor the authorities that God has placed over them. In fact, we're told to pray for them, even if they're not liked. Even if you get a Tory government and you really don't like it, it doesn't matter. We are then and now to be engaged in our own civic obligations. That means no cutting corners, no skimping on our taxes. It's an answer from Jesus that Rome would have liked. They'd have loved it. However, the second part of the answer, because he doesn't stop there, is even more important. If the image in the coin suggested that it belonged to Rome, Jesus then steps it up a level by declaring that man himself, man and woman, belong to God. We are made in the image of God. We have his image stamped all over us. Maybe you came to church this morning and you thought, I'm not really that special. There's nothing really special about me. You know, I'm not great. I'm not good at anything. I feel down. I feel deflated. Well, what an amazing thing. What an amazing thing to hear that you have the image of God stamped on you. You were made in the image of God. What an incredible thing that is. Anytime you feel down, you say, I'm made in the image of God. And it means that because you have that image, just like the coin, stamped on you, everything we have and everything we are belongs to God. That ultimately, over and above any issue of taxes, God is in complete control. That God rightly claims every single part of us. All parts of our lives are his. And do you see the authority that Jesus displays here? When you think about it, it's staggering. Here is this carpenter, this uneducated guy from Nazareth, and he proclaims not just to speak for Rome, and that's big enough. He's speaking on behalf of Rome, but he also speaks for God. See, this is the king saying, pay your taxes. Seek the prosperity of the place that you live. And serve the king with all your heart. Question is, will we submit? And what's great is the people are amazed. He wasn't really on the horns of a dilemma at all. And the first set of establishment elites have been silenced, not for the first time. And off they go with their tail between their legs. But they're going to be replaced by the second wave of attack. And this is going to come from the Sadducees, which when you were a child, you used to think was quite a funny name. Things like, you know, because you're sad, you see. I didn't say it was a funny joke. I didn't say it was a good joke. I just, you know, when you're small, you used to think it was funny. And so these people come and they have a theological question, not a political one, a theological question, but the intention is exactly the same. They're going to try and catch Jesus out. They have a sort of ridiculous question with which to do it. The Sadducees were also part of the religious establishment. You had Pharisees, we've had the Herodians. We also have the Sadducees, and they are, if I can put it this way, even more right-wing, even more extreme than the Pharisees. Because I've given it that build-up, I am not going to assign them a particular political party. I'll leave you to do that yourself. But they were a little bit, to use the Scottish vernacular, religious bampot. I think, am I allowed to get away with that? Can I say that? I don't know. I'll look at Jeanette. Jeanette nodded, so it's good. And the thing is, they did not, the irony here as well, they did not accept that there was such a thing as the resurrection or an afterlife at all, right? That the Pharisees did believe that, but the Sadducees did not. For them, your name, the name of your family lived on, but you didn't, you died. Okay? They didn't believe in angels, and they believed that only the first five books of the Bible, the so-called Torah, they alone were the Word of God. If it wasn't in that, I didn't really care. Right? So the Psalms are gone, all the wisdom stuff is gone, all the prophets are gone. If it's not in the first five books, I'm not interested. So their question sounds like one of those far-fetched hypothetical situations designed to show that resurrection is a nonsense. It's one of those things where you're silly questions where you're trying to catch people out. You know, like if a tree falls in a forest and no one hears it, does it make any noise? I don't care, right? Fortunately, that's not Jesus's answer, right? So what they say is, for instance, if a woman has seven husbands and they all die, whose wife will she be in heaven? What they're doing is they're using what's known as the Levirate law from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. The idea is, or was in the Old Testament, that if you died, to make sure that your name continued, right, your brother took your wife and tried to have a child with her, right? It kept your name and, more importantly, the property in the people of God and so on. And it's probably fair to say it's a little bit alien to our ears this morning. It's not something that is normal in our experience. If you like the Bible a little bit more controversial, you can look at one of the instances in Genesis 38 where the brother refused to impregnate his brother's wife. And again, in Ruth, you see in the story of Ruth, you see that someone was supposed to step in, but they didn't. They didn't step in, and so Boaz was able to step in. And so they've used this law to try and catch out Jesus. Jesus, who incidentally, by the way, has three times said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again. So the issue is resurrection. Well, we could fast forward 2,000 years, couldn't we? The issue is resurrection all over again. See, for many people, that is their big problem. Cannot believe that there would be a resurrection. Cannot believe that man might live again. And once again, Jesus' response is dismissive and impressive. He says, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Oh. I mean, we think Jesus is pretty, you know, we always think he's dead polite, don't we? No, guys, you don't know what you're talking about. This is what Jesus says in the modern language. You don't know what you're talking about because you don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. And these guys, by the way, had memorized parts of the Bible, large parts of the Bible. He says, no, you don't really know it. And you don't know the power of God. And to make his point more explicit, Jesus takes them to one of the most famous moments in the whole of the Old Testament, to the burning bush, Moses and the burning bush. As my daughter would say, an incredible bush because it's on fire, but it's not. Right? It's on fire, but it's not being burned up. And so what Moses has is this amazing, powerful demonstration of God's word and God's power. Because out of the bush, God says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus is saying to them, look, God declared himself to Moses to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is inconceivable, says Jesus, that God would declare himself to be in relationship with men who have died and simply gone away. Instead, says Jesus, God is very much a God who has everlasting relationships with men and women that cannot be broken even by death. And you see, if you fully understand that, then you fully understand the power of God. Because he is a God who is powerful over everything, including death. He has to be. If he isn't, he's not a God that's worth worshiping. And really, you should go and do something else. It is God alone who can raise to new life, who can raise the dead to life. Of course, people say, well, we don't see that now. Well, we can't do it. We can't raise people to life. Of course we can't. But we're not God. But God can. And he has, and he will. And not only do these Sadducees not understand God's power, they don't really understand what heaven will be like either. Now, this, I think, is also true for many Christians who come on a Sunday morning, who go to two extremes. There are two extremes when we think of heaven, harboring on the one hand the idea that eternity will consist of being in a very large choir, right? Usually with gowns and large flowing gowns and one very long, never-ending praise service, right? And for some of you, you think that's a great idea. For some people, they think, if heaven is like that, I don't want to go, right? So I don't think it will be like, I think there will be work and service and joy and laughter. On the other hand, there are people who kind of have this idea that it'll simply be more of the same sort of existence. What we have here on earth, it'll just be for a very, very, very long time. But it won't be that either. We will be complete. We'll be perfect. Return to how we were meant to be. In perfect relationship with others. And with God, no matter how hard we try, we can't have perfect relationships with people or with God. It'll be incredible. And of course, you can't imagine it. You can't imagine what that'll be like any more than a baby in the womb can imagine what a sunset looks like looking out the Arun. Maybe can't imagine that. And it's true, it is true from the words that Jesus says here, there might not be any marriage in heaven, at least not as we understand it here. Some of you are thinking this morning, that's a source of relief, that there won't be any marriage. Joking aside, for others, that's a real source of serious concern, actually, such as their love for the person they marry. But our hope, see, our hope is in a good God, in Christ, that we might be resurrected, that we might be rescued from the greatest enemy, death. And it is the greatest enemy. Rescue from the great enemy, death. What a hope. That is a hope that should guide how we live. The resurrection is the whole purpose. You can hear it and what I'm saying, and you can honestly say, what a load of nonsense. Men do not live again. That's legitimate. You can hear it and say, wow, that's amazing. How incredible. How fantastic. That's legitimate. What you can't do is hear it and go, yeah, okay. If you're like that, you've not really understood it. Because through Christ, we are alive. We have a hope. A hope, by the way, that science cannot provide. If the universe began by accident, by happy chance, and it had no real purpose and no real meaning, and if in the end the scientists tell us it's going to go the same way, it'll in the end self-destruct, our sun will die, might be billions of years from now, but it will die. But there's no real knowledge of when it will happen or what will happen, and the universe will destroy itself. It's all random. If it's random at the start and random at the end, there can't be any meaning in the middle. And there can't be any hope. And these words of Jesus are a bold, bold answer to the greatest question that faces humanity. If a man dies, shall he live again? Yes, yes, yes. Why? Because our God is the God of the living and not the dead. You know, just 1 week ago we came, we celebrated Easter, and we had a great time celebrating Easter. Just 1 week from this conversation, within the week, Jesus would deliver the best answer to the question of resurrection. Because the tomb would be empty. The power of God had raised Jesus from the dead. Death had lost its sting. And it's not just for Jesus. His resurrection is the promise that we who are in Christ will be raised to be with him forever. To be with the one we love forever. Can I say that's a hope that enables us to endure? Everything that gets thrown at you, all the challenges, all the rubbish of life, that enables you to endure. That's how the disciples did it. That's how the apostles endured. Getting a kicking and shipwrecked and beaten and ridiculed and laughed at and pain and suffering and agony. It's okay, it's only a short while because I'll be raised from the dead. It guides how we live now. It fills our horizons. It offers the reason to serve and to love. Because our God is the God of the living, not the dead. He's the God of the empty tomb. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you and we praise you. And we declare that you are God of the living, that you are the living God. We praise you that you raised Jesus Christ through the power of your word to new life. You raised him from the dead, that you will raise your people from the grave, that we will spend eternity with you, that we will be spared the judgment, that punishment that we deserve. Fill us, we pray, with that hope by your Holy Spirit, a hope that lasts beyond the years, a hope that enables us to serve at the pleasure of the King for your glory. Amen.